Okay, so after wishing everyone a Shavua Tov, here at the beginning of Sefer Shmos, which we have the schus of beginning today, Mitzvah Hashem, we have a very interesting parsha, sort of, that comes up. And by way of introduction, let me say the following. We have a phrase that the ends justify the means, or maybe in halacha it's the opposite, the ends do not justify the means. And in terms of the contrast between, let's say, secular or shall we say the general public out there, and the way the halacha says that the ends do not justify the means, we have an insight of the Brisker Rav. And this you'll see, if you happen to have it, in the second paragraph on your first page, which is the equivalent of page 13. And that is that the Gemara Bava Metzia tells us a very strange agadata. And I'm not telling you that I understand all the details of this agadata, but at least one principle we could derive. The Gemara tells us that Eliyahu HaNavi used to show up on a regular basis at the yeshiva of Rabbeinu HaKadosh, of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. And on one particular day, it happened to have been Rosh Chodesh, he did not come as he usually did. Later on he came, but it was later than usual. And Rebbe asked him, why were you late? And Eliyahu HaNavi disclosed what his morning schedule was on a daily basis. The first thing he did was he would wake up Avram Avinu and wash his hands and wait until Avram Avinu would finish davening, and then he would put Avram Avinu back to sleep, and then he did the same for Yitzchak and the same for Yaakov. So Rebbe asked Eliyahu HaNavi, why don't you wake them all up and have them all daven together? And Eliyahu said that the power of that tefillah, if they were all daven together, the three of us, would be so strong that they would force kaviyachol the hands of the Ribbono Shel Olam, and the Mashiach would come, and it's not yet time for the Mashiach. So we can't have all three of us davening at the same time. So Rebbe was very curious, and I guess he had a little chutzpah. So once he had Eliyahu on the line, he asked him, tell me something, is there anyone in our generation alive today who has that power of tefillah that could bring the Mashiach? And Eliyahu said something which he regretted later on, and he told him that Rav Chiya and his children could be able to bring the Mashiach. Now, apparently it was a drought, there was no rain, and as you know, especially those who are learning Tainis, we gather together the entire people and we declare a Tainis Tzibur, and we try to get the most appropriate person to be the Shliach Tzibur on a fast day. So Rebbe, at that occasion of a drought, declared a fast day, and he asked Rabbi Chiya and his children, I guess sequentially, you know, one after the other, to stand as the Shliach Tzibur in front of the entire Tzibur. Rabbi Chiya gets up and he says, Mashiv HaRuach, and immediately the Ruach comes. He says, Morid HaGeshem, and immediately it starts raining. When he was about to say, Machaye Mesim, to bring about the resurrection of the dead, all of a sudden the world started shaking. And upstairs in Shamayim, they said, we've got to do something real quick, because if we allow Reb Chiya to say, Machaye Mesim, we're going to have to bring about the Mashiach and the Tchias HaMesim. So what do? They asked up in the Pamalia Shalmala, who revealed this secret that Rav Chiya could bring the Mashiach? Apparently, Rebbe understood that it was, you know, once you get Rav Chiya up there and he starts with Mashiv HaRuach, goes on to Morda Goshem, he's going to get to Machai Mesim and bring about the Mashiach. So somebody must have spilled the beans over here and let out the word that Rav Chiya has that secret. So in the Pamalia Shamala, they all pointed their finger to Eliyahu HaNavi. He was the one who revealed to Rebbe this secret. They weren't happy about that up there. So they brought in Eliyahu HaNavi. And as we'd say in Yiddish, they gave him Schmeitzen. You know, they gave him Patch. How many did they give him? 60 Makas they gave him to Eliyahu HaNavi up in Shamayim. Now again, what the significance of this number 60, and what does it mean that Eliyahu HaNavi is getting Makis up in Shemayim, that I don't know. But that's not relevant to us today. That's relevant to us on another day when we try to figure out a lot the secrets of an Agadita. In any event, as a result of this whole story, when Eliyahu HaNavi said, let me go, I got to go down to the Beis Medrash of Rebbe as I do on every day, they allowed him to show up in the Beis Medrash of Rebbe in a very strange way. He appeared as a giant bear who was burning with fire. And as a result of this, there was a tremendous upheaval in the Beis Medrash, and all the Mispalim, you know, were going berserk as a result of it. And they stopped davening. And they didn't get to the point in which Rabbi Chiya would have the chance to say, Baruch Atah Hashem Achaya HaMeisim. And that's how the Tchiyas HaMeisim was staved off. Tosus over there asks the following question. I have a stira. I don't understand how Rebbe could have even had the Hava Mina of appointing Rabbi Chiya as a Shliach Tzibur. Why? Because the Mishnah tells us in Masechta Megillah, Ein Moridin Lifnei Ateva, there's a whole bunch of groups of people that you're not allowed to allow to appoint them as the Shliach Tzibur. And amongst them are people from the north and from Beit Shan and this and that. Why? Because they can't pronounce the difference between an Aleph and an Ayin. Okay, now today, very few people know the difference. They say the Yemenites know the difference, but, you know, there's a Rav Maletsky, Binyam Maletsky gives a daily Daf Yomishir from 5 to 6 in the morning on the radio, Kol Chai. Now, Maletsky is a typical Ashkenazic name, but listen to his ayin. He pronounces the ayin differently than the aleph. So I don't know, maybe he has some Sephardic blood or something, I don't know. In any event, the Tosus asks the following stira. It says about Rav Chiya, that Rav Chiya was not able to pronounce the words precisely, and Rabbi Chiya could not say v'chikisi to make a difference between the ches and the chaf. Again, you have to distinguish between two letters that are absolutely identical. So Tosfos wants to know, how could Rebbe have possibly appointed Rabbi Chiya as a shliach tzibur? It's against the Mishnah. The Mishnah says that if you can't pronounce all these different letters precisely, then you cannot serve as a shliach tzibur. So the answer is, says Tosfos, that principle only applies hecha d'efshar. In other words, if you could find someone else who knows the pronunciation. But if there's no one else who could, like, what's the heta for us that we allow a shliach tzibur to get up even though he cannot differentiate between this letter and that letter? The answer is, it's called the low efshar. We don't know, we don't have anyone who really can do a good job here. So at that point, the distinction between a ches and a chaf was so subtle that not only was Rav Chiya incapable of reciting that difference, no one else in the tzibur was as well. So Rav Chiya was not inferior to anyone else. So that's called hecha d'lo efshar. So therefore we allow Rav Chiya to stand up as the shliach tzibur. So the Brisker Rav, Rav Yitzchak Zev HaLevi Soloveitchik, was bothered by this. He says that, wait a second, why did Rebbe appoint Rav Chiya as the shliach tzibur? The answer is, he got the secret from Eliyahu HaNavi. Either Rav Chiya would be able to bring about the Mashiach. So for the sake of bringing about the Mashiach, something that we crave, the Jewish people, for every generation, and our tefillos on a daily basis are focused on bringing about Mashiach and Tchiyas HaMeisim, and Mashiach is going to save us and redeem us from all the tzaras of Klal Yisrael, from all the United Nations decisions and everything else. And if Rebbe got the secret, it was revealed to him from Eliyahu HaNavi himself, then certainly he would definitely want to get Rav Chiya there as the Shliach Tzibur for the sake of Bias HaMashiach. So what was Tosus bothered by? Tosus says that it's against the Mishnah. The Mishnah says that if you can't be Medayik in the Osios, you cannot serve as a Shliach Tzibur. And by the way, that din is only Lechatchila. Because B'dieved, the Gemara establishes that even with regard to Kriyat Shema, which is a mitzvah d'oraisa, tefillah is only d'rabbanan, but Kriyat Shema is d'oraisa, and even so, the psak halach is that if somebody read Kriyat Shema without being medagdeik b'yosi oseha, and he slurred some of the words, then he was yotzi yedei chovasa. And how much more so in this case, when we're dealing with a mitzvah of tefillah derabbanon, right, to recite the proper words. And not only that, we're dealing with the shliach tzibur. I mean, everybody already recited their own private shmoneh esrei. So the whole thing is a din l'chatchila midrabbanon. And for that, Tosfos says, how can we appoint Reb Chiya as the shliach tzibur to bring about the Mashiach? Does this din of l'chatchila midrabbanon override the mitzvah of bringing the Mashiach? And as we sing the song, especially in Lubavitch, we sing, we want Mashiach now, right? So the Brisker Rav says, you see one thing from this Gemara. This Gemara must teach us the following conclusion, he says. How important it is to abide by the law. Forget about Mashiach. He says, if the Torah, if the Halacha says you have to be medagdeik, and therefore, even on a mitzvah derabbanan l'chatchila, you're not allowed to appoint Rabbi Chiya as the shliach tzibur, then that's the din. And there's no permissibility, there's no lenience or green light, you know, to give permission for the sake of bringing about the Mashiach. The Mashiach is going to have to wait a little longer. And why? Because we are bound by the absolute halacha, and the ends do not justify the means. And therefore, even though the ends are so fantastic and so incredible and so important, there's nothing more important than bringing about Mashiach for Klal Yisrael and end the tzaras, the bitter golos. Nevertheless, the means, if they're prohibited and they're anti-halachic, do not justify the ends of bringing about the Mashiach. In other words, halacha is absolute. The Torah tells us exactly how to live. We learn the Mishnah. And if that's the halacha, that's what we have to do. We may come to the conclusion that it's worth overriding the halacha, overlooking the halacha for the sake of Mashiach, but that we're not allowed to do.
But didn't you just say that even if you said the Shema incorrectly, you're still...
That is the halacha. You can't appoint someone who will mispronounce the words. So in other words, when I am determining, Joel, who should be the shliach tzibur, I open up the Shulchan Aruch, and the Shulchan Aruch says that this guy can't serve as the tzibur. So the brisker shliach tzibur. Why? Because he can't pronounce the words precisely. So the brisker Rav says, okay, l'chatchila, you're right. We shouldn't have appointed him. But it's not such a serious offense. I mean, after all, b'di'evet, if he was appointed and he mispronounced the words, we were yotzei, the mitzvah was still obtained. Not only that, we're dealing with mitzvah derabbanan. So why can't we take this l'chatchila derabbanan and override it, put it on the side for the sake of the ultimate goal of bringing out Mashiach?
But the halacha is he was it, but no one else could do it.
Well, that's because no one else
could. That is the halacha.
Yeah. But forget about that. Let's say that you had a better person.
Oh, okay.
So the Brisker Rav says, Tosfos says that if you had a better person to do it, who would pronounce the words precisely, you would not be allowed to appoint Rabbi Chiya. Even in this, the only reason Rebbe was able to do it is because there's no one in the audience who could correctly and precisely pronounce the letters. But if there were others, or even if we had one person in the entire audience who could do the job, then we would not appoint Rav Chiya. But here was the opportunity of appointing Rav Chiya and bringing about Mashiach. It doesn't matter. You have to follow what it says in Shulchan Aruch. Don't come with your logical conclusions. You want to weigh the ends and the means and say, well, the means justify the ends, and so the ends justify the means. All that is anti-halachic. The halacha reigns supreme. I'm reminded that my Rebbe Zichron Livracha wrote a book called Halachic Man. And basically the premise of that book is that the halacha is paramount, that we have to follow the halacha. You know, this was part of the friction over the course of Jewish history between, you know, mystical thinking and other sorts of religious movements. I don't want to go into detail. And the Lithuanian tradition that goes back to the Vilna Gaon, that halacha is supreme. Here we see, and it doesn't surprise us, that the Brisker Rav says halacha is supreme. So let's say, for example, Rabosai, if I could violate an Issur Derabbanan on Shabbos, Chas V'Shalom, for the sake of bringing Mashiach, would I be allowed to do so?
No.
I'm Mashiach. Would I be allowed to violate a l'chatchila derabbanon for Mashiach? No. Even a l'chatchila derabbanon, that's what it says in halacha. You can't do it. It's l'chatchila and you're not allowed to do it. It's derabbanon, but you're not allowed to do it. And in this presentation that we're learning today from the Hema Yenachamuni, on page 14, he tries to prove in the second major paragraph in Parsha Senu that we find something very similar in our parsha. That's his opinion. It's all based on a medrash. You remember, of course, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu for 7 days was standing at the snare had appeared at the snare with Moshe Rabbeinu, trying to convince Moshe Rabbeinu that he should accept the job. I think it was a non-paying job. as the Mashiach Shal Yisrael, as the goal on Shal Yisrael to take Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. And Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, is the Raya Mehemna. He's so dedicated to his love for the people. He's called like the shepherd of the people of Israel. Now imagine, Moshe Rabbeinu is well aware of the suffering of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. Right? It says that at that time Moshe Rabbeinu became mature. He was an adult and he went out from the palace, from the insulation of Pharaoh's palace, and he saw firsthand the suffering of his people. And Rashi says, what does it mean? Vayar b'sivlosam nasan eno velibo lios meitzar aleihem. He really empathized with them to such an extent that he felt the pain on his own body, his own soul. And yet Moshe Rabbeinu refuses to take the job. And again, there are many different reasons during the course of the 7 days that Moshe Rabbeinu offers why he's not the appropriate choice of the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, until finally we get to the last round of debate between Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu, and this is on the last day of the 7 days, and finally Moshe Rabbeinu says, Shlachna biyad tishlach. Which Chazal interpreted, send it in the person who's ragil, who's been around, he's with the people, and he's your main man on the scene. Moshe Rabbeinu's been in Midian for many, many decades. He's out of the picture. So Hashem Yisroel says, who do you mean? You mean Aaron, your brother? So Hashem says, hello, Aaron Achicha Halevi Yadati. So this we should open up and see inside. This is in Perek Dalid, Pasuk Yidalid. I think it's on page 133, correct? And Hashem at this point is getting a little bit frustrated. Right? The Pasuk testifies, Vayichar af Hashem b'Moshe. In any event, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, "V'rocha v'somach b'libo," that he will see and he will be happy. What does that mean? So you look at Rashi,
his brother.
Correct. Lokshata sovur. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, not the way you thought about it. She'ei makpid alecha, that Aaron would be insulted in some way because they jumped over him. He's the older brother. I think he was 3 years older than Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe was 80 and Aaron was 83. She had makpid el atoda, because you're being older than Gedula, you're being chosen, and he's being skipped over. No, because veracha b'somach b'libo. And it's Aaron does not harbor any resentment whatsoever, any jealousy. He's happy. He's absolutely no grudges. No grudges. And b'libo. You know, the emphasis here on the word is lave. That b'somach b'libo as a merit, as a reward for his simchas halev, Moshe was zoche to wear the choshen on his lev, the choshen which has the Urim V'Tumim and the twelve unique stones. And the question is the following: when we think about Moshe Rabbeinu, and we're mizbonen, he says, think deeply about it. Moshe Rabbeinu, who's the shepherd, the dedicated and loyal shepherd to Bnei Yisrael. There's no one like him, and the Jewish people are suffering on a daily basis. And Moshe Rabbeinu is so concerned about the Jews, he wants their good. And Hashem says, the moment of Geula has come about. I mean, what could be a greater purpose than bring about the Geula from Mitzrayim at a time when Paro Yimach Shemo was saying Ben Ayilod Ayora Tashlichu, and the Chazal say that they used the blood of the babies for you know, for leprosy, for this, you know, you know what I'm talking about? And then they use the babies for instead of bricks. I mean, terrible things that I don't want to, you know, I don't want to even go into detail because it's reminiscent of the 20th century. You know, it's how history repeats itself. But in any event, the Jewish people are suffering so much. They're building Pishom and Ramses, you know, two built cities, and the backbreaking work and day and night and all the different sufferings that we of course speak about and reminisce about on Leil HaPesach, Avodas Parach, with such Yisurim. And yet Moshe Rabbeinu says, wait a minute, I'm not concerned. You know what? Bnei Yisrael are in the Memtesh Shari Tuma. We got to get them out. And sure, I feel for that, and there's no doubt about it. But you know what? The law is that you can't do something and insult somebody else. That's the halacha. Azoi Shtei, that's what it says in Shulchan Aruch. You can't do something to insult someone. And what are you saying to me, HaKadosh Baruch Hu? You want me to take Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim and end and terminate their suffering, but you yourself know that Aaron will be insulted. And if Aaron will be insulted, then I can't take this on. I would rather delay the Geula if necessary, but not violate the basic principles of Jewish ethics. And let's take a look at this. You know, when we think about the balancing here, you know, the scale and what's on two sides of the scale. On the one hand, children are dying and Bnei Yisrael is suffering. And on the other hand, you're worried about insulting Aaron. You know, it seems like it's so trivial. Secondary.
It's trivial.
It seems trivial relative to what's at stake over here. Why shouldn't the ends here justify the means? So Aaron will be insulted as Vos. So what was that? That's a great tragedy. In the meantime, what's critical here and what's urgent is to get Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. And the answer apparently is that our principle is not that the ends justify the means, but that the ends do not justify the means. We have to go by what the halacha requires of it. The law of Jewish ethics requires that you give up on your greatness, you know, basking in the sun and being chosen by God for the sake of avoiding some sort of an insult and an injury, a psychological insult to someone else, then that's what you have to do. You know, you're worried about the geula, that's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's problem. You know, he's going to have to work it out. He'll have to sort it all out. Is that how you say it?
Yeah.
Or is that the African say it?
No.
The British? Yeah, we'll have to sort it all out. Hashem will sort it all out. I have to do what I have to do. Even though, again, using human logic, sometimes it makes sense that we violate a minor law for the sake of some greater whole, for the sake of the national redemption. You know, look what's at stake over here.
For instance, you're not allowed to tell lies. And yeah, for instance, for a kalai, you're supposed to use
your okay, so excellent.
We do.
I thought you were here for my Ksubas class here on Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Okay, so you aren't here. Good. So hold on for a few minutes, and we're going to see Essay Dochalosa, we're going to see Pikuach Nefesh, we're going to see many, many examples where we do violate an Isur for the sake of a means, where the ends do justify the means, including your case of Keitza Meragim Ifnei Akala. But in any event, if you take a look here at an unbelievable story, I had, you know, second thoughts about publishing this. I would have hesitated publishing this story. But here's a story that he tells in the middle of page 15 that he heard from Rav Shneur Kotler. I had the schus of knowing Rav Shneur Kotler. And I once heard a shir from a Baron Kotler. I didn't understand the word. So Rav Shneur tells a story about his father, a Baron. And you know, keep in mind that Rav Aaron was instrumental in establishing the yeshiva world in America after the war. And this is what Rav Aaron Kotler tells about his father. Rav Shneur Kotler tells about his father, Rav Aaron. Rav Aaron says that no one ever defeated me in any sort of discussion or discourse, debate about the Torah and its laws, except for one chassidish yid. What was the story? I was on the road to travel, he doesn't say how long of a distance, but to a certain meeting. And while I was on the road, somebody left a sefer with stories about, I guess it was like a biography of stories, a collection of stories about the Gon and the Kadosh Rabbuna Mipshitza, the Rebbe Rabbuna, if you ever heard of it. And one story is told there that the Rebbe Rabbuna, according to the disciples, this is what the Hasidim said about Rabbuna, that he could bring about the Mashiach. If he wanted to, he could bring the Mashiach. However, the Rebbe Rabbuna decided not to utilize his ability to bring the Mashiach. Why? Because there was another great tzaddik alive at the same time who was called the Apter Rav. His name was Heschel. Did you ever hear the name Heschel?
Yes. I had a Rav called Heschel.
Yeah, was he related to the Apter Rav? Do you know?
I don't know.
Yeah, in America there was a famous Heschel. Yes. Who was one of the thinkers of the conservative movement.
Yes.
He himself may have been Orthodox, I don't know, but...
Al Rav was his brother.
Oh, so then he was an anacle of the Apter Rav, if so.
Yeah.
So the Apter Rav's name was Rav Avram Yoshua Heschel. The Heschel in the seminary was also by the same exact name. I think he was a great-grandson, or maybe a grandson, I don't remember. In any event, this Rebbe, the Apter Rav, was alive. He was a contemporary of the Rebbe Rabbuna, and the Rebbe Rabbuna was afraid, he hesitated, he was inhibited to utilize his powers, Lamala, to bring about Mashiach, because he was afraid that the Apter Rav would be insulted, because he would be hurt by the fact that he himself couldn't bring about the Mashiach, but yet the Rebbe Rabbuna was able to bring about the Mashiach. So Rav Aaron says that when I read this story, that there was a Gadol Ador who could bring about Mashiach and he refused to do so, then Tmiyasi Haisa Gadol. I couldn't believe such a story. I was unwilling to accept such a story. And when Rav Aaron got to the destination, wherever he was meant to speak publicly, at some sort of convention or whatever it might be, maybe it was an Aguda convention, I don't know, Rav Aaron decided he would tell over the story that he read, and he would be machish, he would argue that they can't be. And he said publicly, Rav Aaron, this is a Hebrew translation, he said in Yiddish, he said, Yachol Rabbi Bunim lahavias HaMashiach? Rabbi Bunim could bring about the Mashiach, v'nimna b'chach, and he sustained, he prevented himself from doing so, b'glal chalishas das, Shaleza Tzaddik? Again, there was another Tzaddik who would have Chalish Sadas that he was left out of the picture, but therefore Rebbe would have refused to bring the Mashiach. Eizem min sipurim misaprim hachasidim. You have to keep in mind, Rabbi, like today, it's one big mesh. You know, everyone's together. The Hasidim, the Misnagdim, they're all together. But back in the day, Rav Aaron was one of the last vestiges of his Nagdus, you know, and any chance he had, you know, he had it in against the Chassidim in some sense, you know, he would rip it into them. So here was his great opportunity at this convention to mention that how could the Rebbe Rabbunim, who had the ability to bring Mashiach, not utilize this ability? So a Chassid got up, a Pashid Chassid, and he said to Rav Aaron the following. It's explicit that Moshe Rabbeinu did not accept the job to bring about the Geula Shel Yisrael and accept the Shlichus. Why? Because he didn't want to be Pogea in Aaron. Aaron would have Chalish Sadas. Rav Aaron said, you're right and I'm wrong. And he got off the podium. That was the only time Rav Aaron said that the Chassidim got the better of him, and he had to confess defeat.
Yes. Because the end never justifies
the means. The end does not justify the means. Right? In any event, let's see another part of our parsha. Now we're looking at Pasuk Chav Dalet. I think for that we may have to turn at least one page. Let's see. No, I don't have it yet. I'm sorry, I think I...
134.
What is it? 134?
Yeah.
Thank you very much. On page 134, it says the following. Vayehi baderech bamalon, vayifkisheyu Hashem, vayivakesh lahamiso. So Rashi here quotes the Gemara in Masechta Nedarim. Let's take a look. Rashi says, vayehi baderech bamalon, Moshe, vayivakesh hamiso le Moshe. So the angel of death was there to claim Moshe's life. Why? Lefishal Omalis Eliezer Beno. Valshenis Rashel Menash Onesh Misa. So Moshe Rabbeinu, according to this opinion, was guilty of not taking the first possible opportune moment to circumcise his son Eliezer.
And for that you deserve to be killed?
I don't know. But let's go through it inside and see what we can get out of it. Okay. Tanya. Now this you might follow in Rashi, and you could also follow it, if you don't have the Rashi in front of you, here on page 15 at the bottom. So you have two choices. Omar Rav Yossi, Chas v'sholom lo nisrasha. Rav Yossi is not willing to accept that opinion, that Moshe Rabbeinu was guilty of procrastinating the mila of his son Eliezer. Ela Omar. But rather, this is what Moshe Rabbeinu calculated, this is what he declared. Amul, if I circumcise him, the Eitzel Ederf, and then we're on the way, because again, Hashem had commanded him to go back to Mitzrayim. Sakoni Latinok Ad Shloshi Yom, for the first 3 days after the Bris Mila, the child is in a danger zone. You know, his life is at stake. What's the other opportunity? Well, there's another alternative. Emol the Esha Shloshi Yom. What I could do is circumcise him and delay my trip back to Mitzrayim for 3 days. But that's not good either. Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu tzivani lech shuv Mitzrayim. God has commanded me to return to Mitzrayim. So basically Moshe was in a no-win situation, because on the one hand he wants to fulfill the tzivir of Hashem immediately, urgently. On the other hand, if he wouldn't postpone, you know, if he would do the mila and immediately go on the derech, he would be placing his son Eliezer in grave danger. So what did he decide? He decided not to do the mila. So it seems like Moshe Rabbeinu had a very good, solid, logical calculation here. So then the Brisa says, "Uvipnei ma nenash misa." So why was Moshe Rabbeinu deserving of a capital death? And the answer is lefi shenis asek. Bimalon
tchilo. So too busy worrying about his accommodations,
where he would stay. So again, you have to go through the Gemara Nidarim, which I didn't get a chance to do for this purpose, and see exactly what was Moshe Rabbeinu dilly dallying to find accommodations and so forth and so on. He says the following: Moshe Rabbeinu, in his calculation, was justified, because he would have to delay, if he would implement the mila, he would absolutely have to delay his trip by 3 days. And this tremendous urgency to have the redemption take place immediately would be postponed by 3 days. And therefore, the geula, even though it's so important, should not be delayed, and therefore should not be delayed by 3 days. Why is he guilty that Hashem should take his life? Hare im yamiso Hashem tis'akev ha'gula yoser migimul yomim. Now, let's take a look at this. You know, we're sort of weighing, you know, the benefits and the deficits, the pluses and the minuses. We're saying the following, that Moshe Rabbeinu was motivated by, I don't want to delay the geula. That was his claim. That was his logic. And it would seem, though, from this whole chazal, it says that Moshe Rabbeinu would be punished even with death because his asik b'malon tchila. Well, that's a strange kind of idea. Then it means that we're going to have to postpone the geula even further, because if Moshe is dead, then who's going to take over Moshe's life? Moshe's job. So he asks the following. This is the Rebbe's insight. He says, why not? He says, Madua Shalo, we're on the top of page 16. Madua Shalo Nevater al Mechtal Zesh and is Asek b'malon Tchila. Why doesn't Hashem make the following decision? Instead of punishing him, which he was about to do with death, and postpone the Geula, why not just postpone the punishment? Right? it makes sense, instead of Le'achar Sagula, why not we should be Mevater on this violation of Moshe Rabbeinu, on this shortcoming and deficiency of Moshe Rabbeinu? He says the only answer that you can come up with is that apparently if Moshe Rabbeinu would be Chayav Misa for being Nisasik B'molot Chila, then Lo Mishana, it doesn't make any difference. Even if for the sake of the Geula, which is such a great end, we should postpone the punishment, but if according to the law, again you have to know what the laws are, but he's assuming based on this Chazal and Nedarim that the law requires that the punishment be immediate and swift, we're going to even postpone the Geula. So now we get to the question. Okay, let's assume that the principle is that the ends do not justify the means. The halacha has to be implemented as is, and we would not violate the halacha for any greater means. But yet we find in many places that the Torah allows us to violate the law of the Torah for the sake of a greater means. And that's called in the principle of esse dochalosa. So we have many, many other principles that are similar. Like Michael mentioned before, Mishana Mibnei HaSholom, we're going to have another principle of Avera Lishma. There are many, many different principles which seem to advocate that we violate the Torah for the sake of a greater goal. So he gives the following example. Let's say there's a conflict between Kelayim and Tzitzis, meaning if the only beged, let's say, that you have is a beged of pishtan, it's made of linen, and the tzitzios are made of tzemer, of wool. So the law is that in such a case you will wear such a beged, even though normally a mixture of wool and linen would engender an isa kelayim, a levishas kelayim, shatnez, but nevertheless, esse dochalosa, so for the sake of the esse of tzitzis, we're allowed to do so. It seems... It seems that the ends do justify and sanctify the means. Or, for example, so that's a Gemara in Yevamos. Now we have a Gemara in Nozir. The Gemara speaks about Tamar, and very similar about Yael. In Tamar's case, she would have a relationship with Yehuda, which is called Znus, and that's a forbidden relationship. And Chazal say, Yotza Mimena Molochim Unevim. She merited that kings and prophets would come from that relationship. For example, you know, she had Peretz, and he would be the father of David HaMelech and others. In the case of Zimri had a relationship with Cosby, if you remember, V'nofal Olav Kamarivos Yisrael. He didn't have a L'shem Shamayim. He wasn't motivated, according to this approach, by the sake of heaven. You know, he just wanted to have this relationship with this Midianite woman, with this Moavite woman. Or Rav Nachman Rabbar Yitzchak, here's where Rav Nachman Yitzchak codifies a very famous principle to explain Tamar. He says, G'dola Avera Lishma mi mitzvah shelo lishma. So there's a concept called Avera Lishma. I mean, she had a Lishma. She wanted to bring about a child into the world. And that's even greater than the Avera of Zimri, which was Shalom Lishma. Even though in a certain sense, we find the same thing by Yael. You know, she had many relationships with Sisro, consecutive relationships, and then she killed him. So the Gemara says that was also an Avera Lishma. So once again, we seem to assume that instead of applying the principle, as we saw in the Briska Rav, of Yikov Adin Sahar, what we saw by Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, he can't take the job because it might insult Aaron. We can't do anything, even for the sake of a greater good. Then how can we say that Tamar is justified? She does an Avera Lishma for the sake of the greater good. I mean, she's not allowed to do this action. So why do you glorify it as an Avera Lishma? What happened with the principle that the ends don't justify the means? He gives another example. This is called Eis Lasos Lashem Eferu Sarasecha, right? You're not allowed to commit the oral law to writing. But the Gemara tells us about Rabbi Yochanan together with Reish Lakish that on Shabbos they were looking at a sefer which was a record of Agadah Torah. The Gemara asks the question, what do you mean? You're not allowed to write Agadah Torah
in a book,
right? In a written form. It's Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebal Peh Yat Torah Shoyin Lomu Luksah. So the Gemara answers, Eis LaSol LaShem. So again, you're saying for the greater good of saving Torah in Klal Yisrael, Shalishtaka, Shishtach the Torah in Yisrael, we're going to violate this Isur of writing Torah Shebal Peh Biksav. Once again, we see that the ends justify the means. So basically, what the Rebbe is presenting is the following question. How do we reconcile these two principles from one extreme to the other? One principle says, Yikov Adinis Ahar, we got to do exactly what the Shulchan Aruch demands, without any leniency, without any flexibility. And the other extreme says, Lakof HaSadin, we should circumvent the law, violate whatever avera is necessary for the sake of the greater good, the greater goal. So in order to explain this, he begins by presenting a contrast between the Torah system of law and all other systems of law. And he claims the following. Let's say, for example, the law says that obviously if you're driving in a car and you see a red, what do you call it, a robot? Or is that only in South Africa? Okay, anyway, we call it a traffic light, I don't know.
Yeah.
That's what you call it? Okay. Yeah. So you should know that in South Africa they call it a robot. I only know this from the ELC. Now, you are taking an injured person to a hospital. That person is in a life-threatening situation. So you get to a red light. You're going to stop at the red light. Life and death is in the balance. And there are millions of cases of scenarios that you can imagine in which the law might stand in the way of saving life. So you know what you have a right to say, according to the Rebbe? I mean, you have to ask the lawyers if this is true. That I'm going to jump the red light. I'm going to violate the law. And why is that? Because the mechokek, the one who legislated the law, or that body of legislation, ki ara adom achayv atzira, that you have to stop at a red light, vaday lo itkaven, certainly if we delve into it, again, we're not asking the question about that particular legislator, you know, when he voted in the, you know, in the courtroom or in the Supreme Court, wherever it is, you know, or in the House of Legislation, what he had in mind. But surely he had in mind, again, we're not talking psychologically, but in terms of the way the legal system developed, certainly he had in mind that he would not stop me when I'm driving and try to save a human life. And the Rebbe says the following. This is very important if you want to underline this. He says, Harei HaMachokek, the legislator, we're on the bottom of page 16 going on to the top of page 17, Hu Basar V'dam. He's a human being. I don't know if he's still alive. Shechokak HaSachok B'Sichlo. Right? He used his logic in order to engender this legislation. Vaseichel Shali, but I have my logic, and I understand that law should not apply to me in this particular scenario. And the reason I'm allowed to do such a thing and make this kind of calculation is because the law itself was instituted by a human being, right? A limited human being. And that human being could not have taken into consideration every single scenario, every single possible situation that would come to be for the rest of time. And therefore, there's always going to be situations in which the legislator didn't even think of those particular cases, you know, the clash between the law and the need for whatever that need is. And therefore, when that happens, a person has to activate his logic and judgment in order to come to some conclusion about what the law should or would have said had taken into consideration this particular scenario, this particular conflict. And therefore, I have to ask myself the question, should I be observing the law or should I be violating the law for the sake of the greater good? And assuming I can come to some very clear and profound and obvious judgment in that case, if I can make the right call, then basically I'm saying that even the Mechokek, the one who gave the law, would certainly agree with me that in this case I should circumvent the law. But he says that only applies to the human legal system. When the law was created by limited, finite man. But when it gets to the law, the legal system of the Torah, that's not so. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Chazal say, is takel baraisa bara alma. He looked at the Torah and created the world. What does that mean? This is a very profound insight. He says, any possible situation, no matter how fluky, how unusual it might be, is all included in the system of law from the get-go. Meaning, if the Torah is a blueprint for the entire universe, then every single possible scenario or situation that could arise infinitely for all of time was already anticipated in the Torah. And therefore, only with regard to divine law, which was created by the Borei Olam, as he says, is it possible that this legal system can deal with all these conflicts and all possible scenarios that could arise. Okay, so I realize that the time is late and we're almost at the finish line, but I just want to take a minute of your time to sort of, take a step back and see what the Rebbe is saying over here. The contrast between a human legal finite system of law and a divine legal system of law is in the following. The human system of law could not possibly anticipate every scenario for all of history infinitely. And therefore, the logic must, compelling logic must determine our behavior when there's a conflict. But in the case of the Torah law, since the Torah law is infinite, it is greater than the universe, then any situation that possibly could ever come to be, anything that you can anticipate or even not anticipate, no matter how fluky and how rare it is all in the Torah itself. And the Torah will address that. Oh. So before I go on and I see how he answers and weaves through his and reconciles all his issues, I just want to say this. For me personally, if you don't mind my personal observation, I find this a tremendous chizuk l'amuna. This gives me a tremendous support for faith. Because I know two things. Number one, that all of halacha is about confrontation. When we were kids, we used to call it situational ethics. I don't know if that phrase rings any bell. Depends how old you are. But I'm dating myself. Situational ethics. That's the case that Michael was saying before. You have a college, she's not so beautiful. I'm saying it b'losh and saginor, she's not so beautiful. And you have to sing in front of the cow like you do in front of all the beautiful cows. That's a situational ethics. Or the brothers are afraid that that Yosef is going to take revenge against them. Should they lie and fabricate a story that their father told Yosef not to take revenge in order to save their own skin? And there are a million of cases and situations of situational ethics. I have one coming up this Tuesday. That's why I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to give the shiur in Chumash on Tuesday. I have a situational ethics where, a member of that community is begging me to help him out, but he can't change the date, so it's going to happen on Tuesday. And I don't know what to do. I don't want to cancel my shiur, but on the other hand, I can't say no to him. This is what all of halacha is all about. And these kind of situational ethics become that much more complex in contemporary life because, with the movement of the clock by a second, new techniques and new technologies are appearing on the horizon, and there are new situational ethical conflicts that arise. Surrogate motherhood, for example. Last week, the Shabbos before, I was a scholar resident in Modi'in, and one of the topics that they wanted to hear about was surrogate motherhood. Very complicated. Who's the mother? And this is also. So what do I get chizuk and emunah for? Because the Torah itself was given at a time when there was no such thing as surrogate motherhood. How do you go into the halacha and its principles and come up with an answer to that question? And that to me gives me chizuk emunah. So I give a whole shiur on, we'll see, Michael, on different ways that the poskim came up with principles in the Torah, from the eternal Torah, to respond to questions that come up based on brand new technology that nobody dreamt of. You know, it was like writing a fiction story. If somebody would have told you about surrogate motherhood and all the stuff they do now in genetics and so forth. He says that when we talk about Esei Docha Lo Saser, what we're saying is that Lechatchila, when the Torah gave the mitzvah, the Isur of Shatnez, the Torah realized, because the Torah encompasses all possible scenarios, there'd be a conflict in the case of Tzitzis, when you have a Begit Shel Mishnon with Chutei Tzemer. So the Torah gave us a third rule. On the one hand, the rule of Shatnez, on the other hand, the rule of Tzitzis. And the third rule is called Esei Docha Lo Saser. We're not saying that the means are justified by the ends. What we're saying is that this is written in the halacha. The principle of Esei Docha Lo Saser is ingrained in the halacha because the halacha took into consideration all the possible scenarios that you could ever dream of. And what we're not circumventing the law. We're not trying to say, let's put aside the law because we're going to use our human logic and it's going to dictate that here we have to circumvent or violate the law. No! These are legal principles that address all those scenarios of conflict that are written in the Torah itself. In the language of the Rebbe, he says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisei Mirosh, God established from the get-go, from the beginning, as a klal, and he gave the koch to the Chachamim to decide and to sort of fine-tune it and decide exactly when this principle should apply. Like, for example, there's a principle that the Torah gave us called Eis La'asos La'Shem Eferu Sarasecha, and the Chazal were empowered and authorized with the ability to decide when we're going to apply that and when not. That's not like the laws of the human race. Man is limited. He cannot think from the beginning and anticipate all the situations that can arise. And if you have to use your logic on a very personal basis to decide whether you should violate the law. And he gives a very fascinating example here on the bottom of page 17 from the laws of Truma. A woman who comes from a non-Kohen family and marries a Kohen is allowed to eat Truma because she's an Ashes Kohen. That's called Kinyan Kasva. She becomes part of the Mishpach of Kohen. However, if her husband dies and leaves her childless, she's an almana, she goes back to being a regular Bas Yisrael, she can no longer eat Truma. But if she has a child from this Kohen, whether it's a boy or a girl, it's not relevant, then she retains her status as Mishpachas Kohanim, because she's the mother of Mishpachas Kohanim, and she can continue to eat Truma. Now, what happens if this son or daughter that she has from the Kohen, from her husband the Kohen, is just one day old, a newborn baby? It wouldn't matter. She already enters into Mishpachas Kohuna and she can eat Truma. So Rabbi Akiva Eiger asks the following question. The Gemara is addressing a scenario in which a woman gave birth to a baby. The father is the Kohen, her husband. And the baby is one day old when heaven forbid, her father died. And she...
His father died. The baby's father.
I meant to say the baby's father died. Well, what did I say?
His
meaning the baby. His father died, correct? Or her father died if it's the baby is a girl. So now, because the baby was born, the Gemara says in the Sethanita that the mother's allowed to continue to eat Truma. Rabbi Kivega says, how could she eat Truma? There's a halacha that the Torah established. It's called Tumas Leda, that a woman after she gives birth is in a state of tumah. There's no way how that the Gemara could have had a scenario of a one, this is like a riddle, you know, a Torah riddle. How could you have a scenario of a woman who's married to a Kohen, she has a baby from this Kohen who's one day old, and the question is whether she can eat truma when her husband died? If her husband died, there's no question she can't eat truma, she's tmei aleda. So if Kivei answers, there's something called a yotzei dofen, she had a cesarean. A cesarean is without a lady that's metame, that's called yotzei dofen, and therefore she can eat truma because she's not tmeya, tumas leda, and she has a child from the Kohen. So the Rebbe wants to know. I don't get Rebbe Kivega's question. Rebbe Kivega is bothered by the fact that there's a din of tumah. But that's not relevant. The Gemara wants to know, is she allowed to eat truma as far as Mishpachas Kahuna is concerned? Does she have the basic rights to eat truma by virtue of the fact that she has a child from a Kohen? And the coincidence of Tumah from a different parasha in the Torah, of Tumas Leda, is really irrelevant. The whole question of Rabbi Kivega seems to be predicated on a very thin problem here that shouldn't really arise. Rabbi Kivega is worried about the fact that when she gives birth, she is a Leoletes with a Tumas Leda, therefore she can't in any of any Tumah, so what? The Gemara still has a right to establish whether fundamentally she has a din of a Mishpachas Kuna that she can eat Tumah. He gives an example. You know, all of knowledge of human, you know, mundane logic is divided up into different disciplines, right? You have mathematics, and you have engineering, and you have all sorts of different things. So he says the following. You could have one professor who's an expert in math, you can have another professor who's an expert in chemistry, for example. Everyone knows his tchum. And, you know, you ask the mathematics professor about chemistry, or vice versa, they draw a blank. He says, in contrast, when it comes to the Torah is not disciplined, is not decompartmentalized. He says, it's not marachot rabot, different systems of law. You know, like Choshen Mishpat is one system with monetary law, Ebenezer is family law, Yoredei is the ritual law, and Orachaim is the daily law of religious actions. No, that's not so. We don't set up the Torah as different compartments. He says the Torah is not limited to one particular area or system of knowledge, and all the different areas of Shulchan Aruch really overlap and they become one. It's what we call a mitzius of an etzem or nekuda, and therefore he says we don't understand. You know, if we don't understand how you can have within one marechet an issue that contradicts another marechet, meaning within one area of law it contradicts another area of law. And as you find in one area of law that the Mishnah or the Brice establishes that this girl, after she gives birth, this mother, is allowed to eat truma on the very first day of her Leda, that undermines a different set of laws from a different parasha of Tumah Vitara. And therefore, how can the Tana of this Mishnah speak about this Yoledes who just gave birth, the baby is one day old, and she's allowed to eat truma? She can't be truma because you tell me her husband died and therefore she is Tmei Aleda. That's what bothered Rabbi Kivega, because the Torah is one all-encompassing system. Mishpatei Hashem Emes Tzadku Yachtov, David HaMelech says. Yachtov means it's one entity. It's not like human knowledge which is divided into disciplines. All of Torah knowledge is integrated into one indivisible whole, and there's no way that you can tell me about a scenario, a situation that arises with a conflict, namely, can she eat truma, can she not eat truma, she just gave birth, her husband died, and that comes in conflict with the fact that the law in Hilchos Tumah Vitara prevents her from, blocks her from eating truma because she's Tmeya. That's what forces Rabbi Kivega to say that when the Tana addressed the case of a woman who gave birth, and on the very day of her birth, the issue comes up whether she can eat truma or not. That's because we're talking about a Yotzeis Dofen, meaning a woman who had a cesarean birth, and therefore she was not male. And Rabbi Kivega was forced to come up with that. So now let's go back to the topic that we began with, and let's try to wrap it up. We understand very well that the Torah is mikshach, as it's one entity, indivisible. And it encompasses every possible scenario that any time till infinity could possibly come up. And that's because the Torah is a divine work of law. It's not a human piece of logic. And therefore we come to the conclusion that the goal or the ends do not justify the means. You can't circumvent the law and violate it just for the sake of some great, no matter how great that end is, that purpose is. You can't change the halacha. The halacha is immutable. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu implanted into the very essence of the Torah the power that the Chachamim in all situations, in all generations and scenarios, will come up with issues of conflict, and they will work through the halacha, the halachic system and the principles therein, in order to determine what the halacha is. Whereas, in contrast, in every state, there are legislators who sit and they establish all sorts of laws and statutes, new statutes. They have to create new statutes because new scenarios and new situations arise that were never related to in the original works of law. There's no way that they could have anticipated all of the future. A human being is not capable of legislating a divine or an infinite system of law. But in contrast, when it comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, les asar ponimineh, he's wherever he is, he spans all of time, whether it's past, present, or future, in one. Everything is resting in front of his eyes, from the beginning of creation until the end of all generations. And therefore our Holy Torah will embrace every single situation and give us a rule that determines the law. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should help us that we be able and successful in understanding the Torah on its deepest, deepest level, to dedicate our strength, our energies, our efforts, and our time to the love of Torah, to the study of Torah with a great deal of hasmada, until Yeshayahu Anavi will declare, "Umolar etzdeas Hashem kemayim layam mechasim." Amen. Vio.
Okay. Moshe couldn't embarrass Aaron. He couldn't come up with the svara that the assay of bringing the geula, how many more children would not be killed, is docha. You can make that argument that he should have.
So the law of assay docha losa only applies when you have two mitzvos, an assay and a losa set, that absolutely coincide in time. What I mean to say is that the principle is called Be'idna.
Writing Torah Shabbat Peh, Asr. Right? But we have a Hachal.
That's a little different. That's called Esla Sosla Shem Eferi Sora Sekha.
So why wouldn't that apply to Moshe and Aaron? I mean, there's some reason, some logic you can say, I would think, that would make Moshe decide, I can override this, the good.
Well, there are two answers to your question. Yeah. First of all, when it comes to Geula,
yeah,
I don't think you'll ever find Esla Sosla Shem Eferi Sora Sekha. Why? Because Geula is a divine process that is initiated by God. We can't legislate. Even the Chachamim would not legislate under Esla Sosla Shem. They can implement or activate Esla Sosla Shem if the Torah itself is going to be forgotten. Because then we're in a pressing situation where the Torah itself will be undermined. But you never find Esla Sos Hashem for the sake of the Geula. You know, if you want young girls to light Shabbos candles because it's going to bring about the Geula, we want Mashiach now, that's okay. You know, there's nothing tragic about young girls, you know, lighting Shabbos candles, I guess. I hope it's not Baltosu. But let's say, for example, you think that lighting Hanukkah candles in public would bring about the Geula. If there's a prohibition of lighting Chanukah candles publicly, for example with a bracha, then you have a real problem here. So you can't determine halacha by bringing about the Geula. Bringing about the Geula doesn't even come under the law of Esla Sos Hashem. Why? Because the Geula is in the hands of Hashem. When Hashem commands me to do something, if that will delay the Geula, heaven forbid, then that's what I have to do. I have a mitzvah. The mitzvah is immutable. It's unchangeable. I have to apply it. Now, a second answer to your question about, you mentioned Esei Docha Losa Seh. Esei Docha Losa Seh doesn't mean that for the sake of an essay, I can violate a Losa Seh.
Right.
For example, I can't steal a lulav. Even for the greater good, let's say, if I would grant you that it's greater of taking the lulav for the mitzvah of Lekachten Lachem on the first day of Sukkot. When do I apply the principle of Esei Docha Losa? That's only Be'idna, which means at the moment that I'm violating the Lav, I'm also fulfilling the Esei. Correct? So for example, if I'm wearing tzitzis and I'm fulfilling the Esei, that is simultaneous, it coincides in time with the violation of the Losa of wearing shatnez. Notwithstanding the famous Kasha of the Shagasari, that L'chora the essay is not fulfilled until after I'm wearing the beged, whereas at the moment that I put on the beged, I violate the losa. So famous kasha of the Shagasari, how we work out essay to losa and kalayim bitzitzis. But that Moshe Rabbeinu should violate an avera now, by insulting his brother, accepting the job, when later on, when he gets back to Mitzrayim, and I don't know how long it's going to take, maybe 12 months, until finally the Gula takes place, that's not essay to Cholosas. So that's already violating something for the sake of a greater good that we have no right to do. All right, then we'll stop here.